excellent value system there. The Word of God is far more precious than silver and gold. If only we more readily understood that. But today, after a long break, we are returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we're doing Mark all day today, because in the afternoon, going through all the books of the Bible, we're also at Mark. So this will be a Mark day. But this morning, we're looking particularly, as we're following along our sermon series from Mark, specifically at Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Before I read, let me remind you of what we have been looking at in Mark. We've been looking at the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, the blessings that He brought to us from heaven. He's the one who connects us to all of the blessings of reconciliation with God, all the blessings that come from God. He's the one that came here to connect us to these blessings by reconciling us to God, so that we could have His favor and His goodness showered upon us. So far, we have seen that with Christ coming here, in this little section that we've been in, that the authority, that He brought the authority of God to speak into our lives. That with Him comes God's authority to the earth. He comes down from heaven and brings that authority, casting out demons, bringing the Word to us with power. It's all through His mediation that we can hear the voice of God with authority. With Him also, the compassion of God is here to deliver from sickness, which He is going to do fully when we go to be with Him, and He comes to be with us at the last day when we go to meet Him and He renews the earth. With Him, the agenda of God is here as well. The agenda that the Word of God should be preached to the nations, that the gospel of salvation should go to all the nations. That wasn't here until Jesus came. It was confined to Israel. And then when the mediator came, He brought that to us. And with Him, the willingness of God to cleanse sinners. We saw that leprosy was a picture of sin that needs to be cleansed. Not just forgiveness that we were looking at there, but defilement. The distortion of our lives that comes from sin, that He cleanses us. And today, with chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we're going to see that with Christ, the forgiveness of God is here. He brings that to us by His mediation. You don't have any forgiveness apart from the mediation of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that the Old Testament people did not enjoy the forgiveness of God. They enjoyed it based upon what Christ was going to do in the future, promises that were made concerning Him. But without Him, they would not be blessed. We could not be blessed with the forgiveness of God. So, pardon for sin and acceptance with God. So listen as I read this passage to you from God's Word. Again, it's Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, and this is the very Word of God. And again, He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that He was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the Word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us and bless the preaching of the word. You see what's going on here. Verse 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus is in the house at Capernaum. Now that's probably Peter's house. That's where he was before. But understand that a little bit of time has elapsed. Mark mentions that some time had passed. So this isn't immediately after the end of chapter 1. Remember what happened in chapter 1? The leper was cleansed. Jesus said, don't go and broadcast it everywhere. And he went and broadcasted it everywhere. He commanded them very strictly. Because Jesus knew that he wouldn't even be able to get around or go to the city if that was the case. And that's what happened. He had to stay out in the wilderness. And Mark is not necessarily in chronological order either. The other Gospels show that this might be a little bit later in time. Mark groups things according to the ideas more. And so he's saying after that, like it was sometime after what we saw in the previous chapter, that Jesus kind of snuck back in to Capernaum and he was in the house. And then people heard it and they all start coming and there's a big crowd. And these crowds, when we see the crowds in Mark, they're mostly just there to see the show. They want to see what's going to happen. Somebody gets healed or something. Somebody confronts Jesus or whatever. They're there watching. And we're always seeing that they marvel and they're amazed. And that's what they're doing. But none of them repent and come to Christ. They're just there hanging out and watching. They're in the way. A lot of times in Mark, they're in the way. They keep people from having access to hear the preaching of the Word of God. But at the same time, Jesus preaches to the crowds when they're there. And so they're at least exposed to the Word of God. But you see, now word had gotten out. Jesus is there. So the crowds have filled the house where he's staying. And there's no more room. Jesus, though, is doing what he likes to do the most. Did he preach the word to them? You see that at the end of verse 2. What was he preaching to them? Do we have any idea? We actually do. Because if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we're told a summation of the message that he preached all around Galilee. What was the word that he brought to these people? Well, Mark 1, 14 through 15 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, as we have seen in our little review that we did before, with his coming, the kingdom of God came. Jesus is the king, and he brought a kingdom of righteousness with all the blessings of the kingdom of righteousness when he came. As the mediator between God and man, he connects us with God and all the blessings of God's righteous kingdom. He is calling people then to repent and believe the good news of the kingdom by which they enter into the kingdom. When they repent and they believe and they begin to follow him as in the kingdom, he's calling them to do that. But while Jesus is preaching, okay, he's there preaching away, and then there are five men that approach the house. One of them is a paralytic on a stretcher-like bed, and he's carried by four friends. Listen again to what Mark says in verse 3 and 4. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, it's completely impossible. People were funneled out the door, listening to Jesus, watching, and seeing what was going on. If they couldn't get near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, and it actually means they dug through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, though it doesn't show in the translation, Mark actually uses the present tense. He does that a lot of times, and a lot of times it's not translated because it's a little bit awkward. But he speaks of this as something that happened, like the storytelling, you know? And then four men come. You know, that kind of a thing. He's talking about it. He wants it to be vivid because he wants to bring us into the story as if we're there. Because Mark tends to give lots of details when he's telling us things, more than the others. He talks about expressions on people's faces and different things like that. Now, so what's going on here? Well, the houses in Palestine at this time, they had flat roofs with stairs going up to them. And these roofs were used quite a lot. They would store things on the roof. Like if you were a farmer and you wanted to dry some grain, you'd put it up on your rooftop in the hot sun. Or if you were a fisherman, you'd put your nets up there to dry out. They used it for all kinds of things. And they used it also for getting together with friends, cooling off at the end of the day. They wouldn't want to go up there in the middle of the day very much. We have some accounts of that, but it would be probably too hot a lot of times. But after the sun went down or got low, it was a wonderful place to go. And they had stone steps, usually, that would go up to the rooftop. So these roofs were constructed with beams that were often tree trunks that would run across to the walls, and they were about 3 feet apart from each other, the beams. And then one of the common ways that they would build was to put other smaller branches across the beams, and then they would fill it in with mud and level it off so that it was waterproof, and that would be the roof, you see, that they could stand on. Now, of course, a roof like that would have been quite a disaster if you were to dig through that and there were people underneath and there would be all kinds of debris and everything falling down. But there was another way that they often did these roofs, and we know that this roof was like that because Luke gives us the detail that they removed the tiles. So sometimes they would have these prefabricated tiles that were made of clay or something like that that would bridge across those beams that I was talking about. And then they would put the mud on top of that to fill in the cracks and everything. It was like a coat on top. And it would, and that's what they would have to dig through the top layer of mud. And then they could remove the tiles and set them aside. And it wouldn't really make a lot of mess below because it was a tile. Sometimes the tiles were made of stone, too. So this is the kind of roof that is in view here. And Luke tells us that this house did have the tiles, and they also, of course, needed some rope, and we could surmise, we don't know for sure, but that they found rope among the fishing tackle up there. These guys had to figure all this out. They didn't come expecting that this was going to be a problem. But this was the only way that they could get to Jesus, get their friend to Jesus, that he might heal them. They found it impossible to get through the crowd. And we're told that Jesus saw their faith. And that's where I want to begin today as we look at this passage. Here is a display of beautiful faith. It's a beautiful faith because it looks in the right place. It looks to Jesus. These men believed that if they could get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, Jesus would be able to heal him. And they were right. They had either seen or heard about the great things that he had done. And they believed. Our faith must look to the right place or it is of no use. If you go online and buy tickets to fly to BC or something, and you go to a fraudulent company, doesn't even have any real tickets, and you send in your money with your credit card, and then you go to get on the plane, and you don't have a flight. Totally made up, fabricated thing. You put your faith in the wrong company, and it does you no good. It won't bring you to your destination. If you look to the world, to this present world, for your ultimate happiness, it's going to fail. It's not a good place to put your faith and your trust. You'll be ruined. Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven in order, as we have seen, to establish God's righteous kingdom, a kingdom of people reconciled to God. He did everything that had to be done so that they could be forgiven and that they could be God's people and they could live for God. Coming to Him to enter that kingdom is definitely the right place to come. And that's where your faith should rest. Now, this faith of theirs was also beautiful because it was a loving faith. The four men cared about their friend. They wanted to help him. They were willing to carry this man from his house to where Jesus was. They were willing to do what they could to bring about his healing. They didn't have a big station wagon or pickup truck or something to throw him in. They had to carry him along. We should have such loving faith for all the people in our lives, for our children, for our relatives, for our loved ones. The earnest desire that we should have is that they are receiving the benefits of Jesus the mediator. We have faith that He has those blessings, and we want everyone to be feeding on Him, to be receiving, everyone that we know, to be receiving the blessing that comes from Him. Over the years, we want our children to be feasting on the Lord. Don't be indifferent about those who do not know Christ. They might be blind and rebellious. You can't force them, but you can try to persuade them to at least listen to God's Word, to at least read the Bible, to come and hear a sermon, and you can pray for them. If you love them, how could you not do that? Because you know where blessing is to be found. And of course, when you meet someone who is hungry for the truth, sometimes you do. I could wish it happened more than it does. But sometimes you meet someone who is actually hungry to know the truth. Go out of your way to bring them to Jesus. Often people are blessed because they have people who love them, bleeding for them before they themselves believe. And they're acting in faith in their behalf. That's very common in the Bible. That someone is prayed for that doesn't even believe, that they would believe and have the blessing. And that leads us to the next thing that you see about this faith that marks it out as real faith. Real faith is faith that is desperate. It won't be stopped. It must get to Jesus Christ. These men did not let the crowds prevent them. It would not do to be prevented. That was not an acceptable option. They had to get their friend to Christ. You see, they were creative. They were industrious because they had faith. People are amazing when they're desperate. I mean, they'll find a way through the desert. They'll find a way through a swamp. They'll find their way through a military unit or through a roof of a house if they have to. They'll find a way. They'll create a way because they're earnest and they're desperate. That's what faith does. This is what you do, you see, when the Holy Spirit has shown you your need of Christ. When you're convicted of your sin, you will find a way. Faith is busy. It's active. It's not a passive thing. Not something that sits around and waits to see if anything's going to happen. No, it goes. It says, I've got to go. I've got to get there. Nothing is going to stop me. When I hear excuses, I know that I'm dealing with someone that doesn't really have faith. God's Spirit has not really worked in their heart yet. I pray for them, but you know, they're like, they've got all these excuses all the time. It's not a good thing. They're like the lazy man in Proverbs 26:13. Lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. You know, the guy needs to go and do something. He needs to go and help someone. And, I think I have to go work on my taxes, or I think I need to. There's always something. I got hindered because of this or that. He's creative, also creative, but he's creative in finding excuses rather than creative in finding a way to get where he needs to go. You see the difference? You can see that with sometimes with work, like people need to work and they're not creative. this kind of way, and they oh well, there's this problem, that problem. Gotta go forward. You gotta go where you need to go. Now, when you have faith, you will not let mocking friends stand in your way. People that make fun of you. Oh, you're gonna be religious. Or angry family members stand in your way. People that want to disown you. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. You won't let your reputation in the world prevent you from going. Not ashamed of the gospel. Won't let your job or your rank. If God calls you, you press on until you get there. You will not let unfaithful professing Christians hinder you. Oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. So, question, is God in favor of hypocrites or against hypocrites? He's against hypocrites. So because there's hypocrites in the church, you're going to join with the hypocrites against God. That doesn't make any sense. If you are for God, then you go against the hypocrites and you follow him earnestly. You don't say, I'm not going to follow God because of the hypocrites. Like, the hypocrites are not with God. They're not on his team. They're on the other side in opposition to him. If God calls you, you will press on. You will not let busyness or poverty or fear or anything keep you from coming to the Lord once he, by his Spirit, has opened your heart to see your need. That's the pressing thing. That's what has to be addressed. Such faith is delightful to see. It is a beautiful thing. It delights every believer. When a believer sees that in someone, and you discern that. I mean, believers are thrilled to see God working in other people so that they must get to the Lord. So that they're tired of dragging around with the vain things of this world. So that they're tired of dabbling with church and religion and are desperate to get to the root of the matter. You know, somebody that's been idle, maybe they go to church, but they're not really after Christ in this way. And you see them come alive, and all of a sudden they're engaged and they're interested and they're hungry and they're feeding upon the Lord and they're going forward. It is a delight to other believers to see that happen. Such an encouragement. We see it and we are reminded of the love and grace of God that reached out to us and that changed our hearts so that we wanted to serve the Lord, so that we wanted to come to him. We do not say fanatic when we see that, but we say beautiful when we see that. Such faith is delightful to see. This faith delights Jesus as well. He does not chide these men on account of their desperate measures that they take to get to him. You know, somebody said that Peter's mother-in-law was probably checking the insurance policy while this was going on. Is this going to be covered when these guys are digging up the roof up there, right? But Jesus does not chide these men. He commends desperate measures. See? He commends leaving father and mother for my sake and for the gospel. If your father and mother are opposing you, you leave them to follow Christ. If your brother or sister or your spouse, children, parents, anybody, he commends that. He says, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You see that far from chiding them, Jesus rather responds to their faith, doesn't he, in this passage? He sees it. He notes it. And he acts in their behalf. That brings us to the next thing. Look at what he does. And how he does respond to their faith. It's sort of surprising. Jesus declares that the man's sins are forgiven. This paralytic that has been brought to him, he's a paralytic. And the first thing Jesus says, he comes down through the roof and he says, your sins are forgiven. That's not quite what everybody was expecting to happen. Everybody knew what this guy's problem was. He's got his friends carrying him. They open the roof. They let him down through the roof by a rope. Oh, he's a paralytic. He needs to be healed by Jesus. Many of the people probably even knew this man. He apparently lived in the community that right around there. They supposed then that Jesus would heal him as he had done for so many others. So that the man would be able to walk again. But instead he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus didn't ordinarily do that. They'd seen Jesus heal lots of people, and that's not what he ordinarily did. we can safely assume that this man's sin was the cause of his paralysis here. I think that's an assumption we can make. It's debated by some, but not necessarily, I don't mean necessarily that it was a direct cause in the sense that he got hurt while he was sinning. You know, when he was drunk or when he was breaking into someone's house, that he got hurt. You know, something happened to his legs as he was doing that, and maybe the owner was there. He was having a fight with someone or something and got hurt and crippled. Or it certainly could have been that. Many accidents do happen when people are in the very act of sin. I know I've had accidents before in the very act of sin when I was in university. We should be humbled when it is so. But very likely he was afflicted with his paralysis after realizing the call of God for a time. Perhaps a time, maybe he, likely one of the people in the covenant already, and a child of the covenant, and perhaps a time of indifference in his life, pushing God away, rebelling against God. That might have been what was going on. David had that time in his life when he committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up, which made it even worse. And he had Uriah, the husband of the woman that he had adultery with, to be on the front lines so that he was killed. David really murdered him. What did the Lord do? He responded by sending affliction to his whole house for the rest of his life. It never went away. So that his entire household was in disarray. Many of his sons rebelled against him. In some cases, they even murdered each other. Even tried to attack him and committed treason. Tried to overthrow him as king. Raped his wives. His daughter was raped by one of them. His stepsister or his half-sister. He committed treason. Absalom committed treason. David was afflicted by his sin. Had he carried the burden of that sin for the rest of his life? It didn't go away. On his deathbed, he was still having the effects of what had happened before. Now, we know that it's not always the case, though, that that's of that with affliction. Job had all of his family perish, all of his sons and daughters, all of his property. He had even more trouble, in a way, than David, although he didn't have the sin in his family. But he was not afflicted on account of his sin. We're told that specifically. So it's not always the reason that people have affliction in their life. The man born blind is described in John 9. They wonder about him because he was born blind. So they say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither one. That's not the case. In this case, that's not the reason that this man was born blind. So we can't always say that that's the reason. But over and over in the Bible, chastisement occurs on account of sin and brings affliction. Many of the Corinthians, what do we read about them in 1 Corinthians 11? Many of them were sick. Some of them had even died. Why? Because they were profaning the Lord's Supper. We're told that specifically in the New Testament. Hebrews 12. God promises that the sons, those who are His true sons that He loves, He afflicts. This is something that God does. In modern times, we are too quick to dismiss sin as the cause of affliction. We might summarize a comparison between our day and Jesus' day like this. Sin was the cause of affliction less often than most people thought in the day of Jesus. But it is the cause of affliction more often than most Christians, modern Christians, think today. So in Jesus' day, it would have been very misleading in the context of his day for Jesus to say that this man's sins were forgiven when he was brought to him for healing if personal sin was not the cause of the affliction. So he's bringing that, you see, into the equation. It would also have been very odd if this man were not, in fact, mindful of his sin. I think this man, as he was coming to Jesus, was conscious of his sin. And why do I say that? I'm actually quite sure of that. Why? Because Jesus doesn't say, your sins are forgiven you, to someone who's not convicted of their sin. He doesn't just go over to someone and just kind of bloop. And he brings us to a place of conviction of our sin. so that we see our sin, we see our need, and we come before Him and He has mercy on us. We can be sure that this man was troubled about his sin. He may not have expected to find forgiveness here. We don't know what he was looking for exactly. Maybe he was. But we can be sure that he was troubled about his sin when he came to Jesus, and he knew that he had sinned, and he had a guilty conscience. Now, what a delight it is to have the Lord of glory declare that our sins are forgiven. To have Jesus Christ declare that. It's the best declaration this man could have heard. It is much better than relief of his paralysis. That would have only been of use to him for the extent of the rest of his life in this world. The forgiveness of sins, that has benefit for eternity. That freed him from the prospect of eternal punishment that would have brought unspeakable torment on him forever. It secured paradise to him, a place in the city of God for all eternity that all people of faith seek, the eternal city where righteousness reigns. This is what this man had through forgiveness of sins. What great joy it brings to have this from the Lord. Your sins are forgiven. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away. This declaration must have caused this man to rejoice even about his paralysis. The paralysis had smartened him up. It was a teacher sent from the Lord. It had prepared him to come to Jesus on this day. It had caused him to face his sin that he had not faced. Like Psalm 119:71, he could say, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Without it, he would have gone on in his pride without ever seeking the Lord. Can any of you relate? Might be a nice thing to talk about at supper today or at lunch. Has God graciously used affliction in your life to restore you, to bring you to Him? What difficulty can you name even from before you were converted, if you know such a time? Some of you have known the Lord from your earliest days, but what do you know that humbled you and it was used to cause you to seek the Lord? By His grace, instead of making you hard and rebellious, by His grace that affliction made you soft and tender toward the Lord. That's the opposite. You see, if an unregenerate person has affliction, they get bitter toward God. They get angry toward God. And they push it away from God. But if a person in whom God's Spirit is working is afflicted, then they're drawn to the Lord through that. It humbles them. It brings them. If you're self-righteous, you're mad at God. Why did you do that to me? But if you're humble, you say, "I know why you did that to me. I'm a sinner. I deserve worse. I don't deserve the least of God's mercies." And you come to Him. And you look to Him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me." Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee praying. Pharisee praying with himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are." And the tax collector, "Lord, have mercy on me." And he went down to his house justified rather than the other man. But to whom does Christ make this declaration that your sins are forgiven? Well, I guess in a way I just said it. You have this declaration that your sins are forgiven if you repent and believe. When you are humbled before God and you see that you need to have His grace. He says to you, as soon as you believe, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In John 3:14-15, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now He calls Himself the Son of Man. You know, He says, "I need to be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believes in Him, and the Son of Man, should not perish, but have everlasting life." He says to you each time you come to the Lord's table, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins." His blood was shed for the remission of sins. If you look to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, He says you have remission of sins. Okay, that's why He came. He says it to you each time that you confess your sins. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an excellent blessing is yours in Christ. What an excellent blessing was given to this paralytic. Your sins are forgiven you. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the sea. But there were proud religious leaders in the house where Jesus was, where He forgave this paralytic. And they did not know the blessing of forgiveness, of having the Lord say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Because they were self-righteous. Self-righteous person doesn't think they need to be forgiven. Take a look at our text. The scribes object to Jesus forgiving this man of his sins. Verse 6 and 7. Let me say something about the scribes before I read it. The scribes are men who are experts in the law. They were elite theologians who were admitted to a special class of men that were called the scribes. They had special training. Notice that it says they were seated in this crowded house. That gives you an idea of the honor that these men were accorded. There's just standing room here, but these guys, they're seated. They're in a place of prominence, place of importance. They were the experts. So pick up from verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. See, Mark draws us in and get a picture of this. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they rightly recognize two things here. They rightly recognize two things about what Jesus had said. First, they were certainly correct that only God can forgive sins. How would you like it if one of your children yelled at you in a disrespectful way, and then you went to talk to that child about that, and one of the other children was following along with you, and they said, "Oh, you're forgiven." You'd be like, "Hey, I'm the one that's supposed to forgive them, not you." It's not their place to come and forgive that person for your sake. You are the one that has to forgive them. You see, our sin is against God ultimately. He is the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge. And though all the world may forgive you, God has the final word about whether you really are forgiven or not. People always talk about, "I have to forgive myself." That's not the problem. The thing that you need is forgiveness of God. If He has spoken, that settles everything. You are not truly forgiven until He forgives you. If you know God at all, then you know that this is so. He's a holy God. And that's the thing that matters. No one can speak for God. It's only on the basis of His word that another Christian or a minister of the word can declare a person to be forgiven. To say, if you repent and believe, if you say that you have, God promises to forgive you and you are therefore forgiven. But we can't forgive people ultimately. We can only tell them of God's forgiveness. Only as far as their sin was against us can we forgive them. And you should forgive people as far as their sin is against you. Like someone sins against you, they come and they steal stuff from you, and then you go to them and they repent. You should forgive them. But you're not. God hasn't necessarily forgiven them. They may be judged for that sin, even though you forgave them. It doesn't matter. You were the one that the sin was directly against. But David recognized this in Psalm 51 when he had murdered that guy, Uriah, and had committed adultery. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He didn't mean he hadn't sinned against other people, but he meant that ultimately it was against God, his creator. That's where sin matters above all things. It matters to other people. We need to deal with it horizontally. But the vertical dimension is where it really matters. The second thing then, so the scribes were right about that. Nobody can forgive sins but God only. He's the one that decides that. The second thing that the scribes were right about was that Jesus was in fact claiming the prerogative to forgive that only belongs to God. He was doing that. Based on what he said, it might be possible to look at the words to mean something different. that on the basis of God's promise to forgive, that the man was forgiven or something like that. But even the language he uses really indicates otherwise. It's actually in the present tense here. So that it is performative. You know what I mean by a performative word? It's like it actually performs what is being said. Notice he wasn't just saying, "You have been forgiven by God." He was saying, "I now forgive you," was the idea. In other words, as he said those words, the man was released from his sins. It was words that had power in action. Like when God said, "Let there be light," it was performative. Light came. It wasn't just, "Oh, I wish there was light," and then later on maybe it comes or whatever. He was saying, "Let there be light," and the light came. Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He was forgiven. That's the idea of what was going on here. And we're not left to speculate about what Jesus meant either. See what I was just saying? You could understand the words in a different way. You could say, "Well, he didn't really mean it that way." It'd be possible to look at it that way, but it's not. It points toward the other way, the way the scribes took it, that Jesus was actually claiming that he had authority to forgive sins. And there's no mistaking about it, because Jesus tells us that's what he meant. Look, Jesus makes it clear that he was speaking what would indeed be blasphemous for any man who is not also God to speak. He actually draws attention to what he knows these scribes are thinking within themselves. Look at verse 8 through 10. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.'" They were not actually going to bring it up at this time. These scribes, they were just, their faces showed it, they were grumbling, but they didn't actually bring it up. Jesus brought it up. He wanted to draw attention to it. And he tells you why he brought it up. He brought it up because he wanted people to know something. What did he want them to know? That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He wanted them to know that he came down from heaven and brought forgiveness of sins here. The Son of Man did that. That's what he calls himself, is the Son of Man. Just a little side point. The reason he calls himself the Son of Man is because if he called himself the Messiah, people had certain ideas of what the Messiah was, and that wasn't what he was. And Son of Man, it was a term that could be used for Messiah, but it also had other implications. And so he needed a word like that that was more fitting for these people. He would often tell people, "Don't tell people," when they would know that he was the Christ. He'd say, "Don't tell people." Because they envisioned then that, okay, he's a king who's never going to die. He was on his way to the cross. Their idea was the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David forever. Well, he was going to sit on the throne of David, but he was going to die first. And they had the idea that he wouldn't die, that he would just lead them into victory against their enemies, and that would be the way it was forever. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and then that also ties him in with the servant passages in Isaiah. See, and those passages talk about him dying, about the Son of Man dying, about the servant of the Lord dying. So that's just a side point about that. So Jesus brought it up that we might know that the Son of Man has authority or power to forgive sins. It was easier for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," if he wanted to make it clear that he had power to forgive, than if he simply said, "Rise up and walk." Okay, rise up and walk didn't necessarily mean the man was forgiven. It perhaps did, but, and indeed, if a person was to be healed when they had sinned against God, then that would be the case. But he's doing all that he can to make it conspicuous that he has the authority and power to forgive sins. You need to know then that Jesus does have power to forgive sins on earth. Because that's what he wants you to know. This is essential for all who wish to be forgiven to know. Jesus is the mediator who alone connects we who are sinners with forgiveness of God. He represents the Trinity as our mediator. We can't have forgiveness unless it comes through him. If he hadn't gone to the cross to atone for sins, how could your sin be atoned? What else are you going to do? There's nothing you can do. Jesus loves us, and he wants us to know where forgiveness is to be found. He does not wish the fact that he is a priest from heaven who reconciles sinners to God to be hidden. He wants everybody to know that. He came here to give his life a ransom for many, and he wants repentance and forgiveness of sin to be preached in his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must go to him then if you want to be forgiven. There's no other place to go. Even God the Father cannot forgive you apart from Christ and him crucified. You can't go to God the Father and say, "Forgive me of my sins," unless you go in the name of Christ. He was crucified because it was a necessary requirement. It's the only way that justice could be satisfied. You see, the wrong that our sin is against God has to be made known, lest God be dishonored. In other words, we could say, "Oh, you can rebel against God, it's not really a big deal." Why is it a big deal? Because God is who he is. He's a holy God. He's a wonderful God. He's an awesome God. For he's holy and he cannot be regarded otherwise without disrupting everything that's right and everything that's good. The record has to be straight. And God is going to straighten out the record. How does he straighten out the record? By bringing appropriate, fitting punishment, just punishment upon sinners. And there's two ways that justice can be satisfied, that the merit of our sin can truly be brought to light. And one of those is that Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. He who is the very Son of God had our sins laid upon him and bore the rejection and wrath of his Father, the curse of God on the cross. That is one way that shows us how wrong it is for any creature to turn against the living God. What's the other way? It's that we bear our sin for all eternity in a lake of fire. People say, "Why is hell such a terrible place? Why is it an eternal place?" Because the demerit of rebelling against God is such a great offense. Testified. So you then can put forward the glory of God by acknowledging that your sin is that offensive and coming to God, coming to Christ for forgiveness of sins. If you try to go to God for forgiveness around Christ, that actually dishonors God. What do you have to come before God? What atonement do you have? How would your sin rectified without Christ? The only way it's rectified is by going to hell forever. That's the only way that it can be dealt with. What a wonderful claim Jesus is making here. I am that one who forgives sin on earth. I am the Son of Man. I came from heaven, and I am the Son of Man who speaks for God because I am also God. How it honors God for you to come to him. And now Jesus makes his wonderful claim good. What I mean is, he verifies his claim that he has power on earth to forgive sins. I have declared this man's sin, or having declared this man's sins forgiven, he now commands this man to rise up and walk. His words are recorded in verse 11. I say to you, okay, he already said, "Your son, your sins are forgiven you." And then they had this little talk. And now he says a second thing to this man. He turns to him. At the end of verse 12, it says that he turns to the paralytic. And he says, "I say to you, arise." I'm sorry, at the end of verse 10, he turns to him. And then verse 11, he says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, get this. If Jesus did not have authority to forgive, neither would he have authority in his own name to command a paralyzed man to get up and walk and for it to happen. This was something that he would not be able to do unless he had the authority of God. Now, people were able to heal in the name of Jesus. but in His own name, with His own authority. Don't miss the parallel here. He claimed to forgive sin by His own authority, a thing that cannot be verified by observation. When you say your sins are forgiven, you can't tell. You can't look at the guy and see. I mean, maybe he feels relieved or whatever, but you can't really tell. Did God actually forgive him? But now by His own authority, Jesus is also commanding him to arise and take up his bed. That can be verified. Either the man will get up, or he won't be able to get up. Everybody will see it. And if he does get up, it shows that Jesus, the Son of Man, does have the authority that he's claiming, not only to say, rise up and go home, take your bed and go home, which everyone can see, but also what they cannot see, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus wants everyone to know the Son of Man has authority to do that, so he verifies it. And of course, you can see that his claim of divine authority is verified. What happens? Verse 12. Immediately, he, the paralytic, arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Notice how it stresses, he did it in the presence of them all. The scribes saw this. The multitude saw this. The friends saw this, with the result that they were all amazed and they glorified God. They knew that this was special. We never saw anything like this. Jesus proved that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And now, in our day, even though he is not here among us healing people, his authority to forgive sins is verified to us even more than it was to them. It's verified by this passage that we read right here, this account that we have, this testimony of God's Word. But it's also verified by the fact that now he has gone to the cross, which is also testified of later on in the Gospel of Mark. He's gone to the cross to atone for our sins, declaring that he was giving his life as a ransom for the remission of sins. It is verified by the fact that when he died for that purpose, God raised him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name. He declared him to be Lord and Savior. Now all who come to him in faith are promised complete pardon of sin. It's been verified by the resurrection of Christ, the acceptance of his sacrifice for sinners. This is verified further by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works not only to give you assurance by enabling you to believe what God has promised and to rest in what Christ has done, but the Holy Spirit also gives you assurance by changing your life. What happens to someone when they come and trust Jesus? Their life changes. Told you about mission workers and who are secular mission workers in very primitive third world countries. And they said, we teach the people and we can't ever get them to change. Like they won't work and they stay in their poverty. But they said, when the Christian missionaries come in, then people change. And they start working and they stop fighting with each other and they change. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way it is. Your life changes. You were a drunkard. You were an angry person. You were all these things. And when God comes to you and you come to Christ and you receive it, it changes you. You're a new creation in Christ. You put off the old man. You put on the new man that's renewed in the image of God and holiness and righteousness and knowledge. He enables you to love God and to love your neighbor. He makes us new creations. So be amazed. But please, don't be amazed like the crowd in Mark's Gospel. This crowd, they saw all this. They marveled. But they did not repent and believe the Gospel. Later on, Jesus says, man, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the stuff that you saw, they would have repented a long time ago in dust and ashes. They didn't come to Jesus that they might have life. They saw this. It was there, right in front of them. They did not have faith that compelled them to go through the roof if they needed to get to Jesus. They just marveled at the things and then they went on their merry way. There were only a few. The paralytic, his friends, Jesus' disciples, that saw that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. and turn and trusted in Him for the forgiveness of sins. It's the only way to respond to what we have seen. That's why Jesus reveals to us that He has authority that we might to forgive sins, that we might turn to Him for forgiveness and eternal life. If you don't, you've got no other place to go. Do you have the faith to see that this is so? Then go to Christ. If you have true Spirit-wrought faith, no one will be able to stop you. Nothing will be able to stop you. If not, there are plenty of excuses. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your precious Word. How we thank You for what is revealed to us from heaven's testimony in the Holy Scriptures. Father, right here in this passage, there is the clear testimony of heaven to us that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Father, this is truly gospel. This is good news. This is the good news that comes with the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Son of God, who came down from heaven and dwelt among us in our flesh, who bore our sins on the cross, who was raised again for our justification because You accepted that sacrifice. We thank You that He has authority to forgive all that come to Him, and that there is no one who comes to Him that He will cast out. And we pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would be poured out all across our land, that many people would be brought to conviction of sin, that they would see their need of Christ, and that they would see that He has authority on earth to forgive sins, and that nothing would prevent them from coming to Him. Father, how we thank You for those of us who have had that work in our life. We know that we have no other place to go. Some of us have known that since we were little children, before we could even speak. And some of us came to know it at some point in our life when we turned to You and we found life. Oh, Father, please bring that blessing to others. Bring that blessing to any of our children that don't know You. Bring that blessing to any of our parents that don't know You. Any of our friends, our neighbors. Father, do Your work. Any people that are here in this room that do not know You. Father, we ask You, we look to You. As You told us, look to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. We have no other place to go. You alone can forgive sins. You alone are the Creator, the Lawgiver, and the Judge of all the earth. No one else can sit on Your throne. You alone determine the decree. We praise You, O Lord. We thank You, and we look to You in faith and dependence. Thank You even for the afflictions that You have sent us that bring us to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the table. We saw in the sermon today that only Jesus, mediator between God and man, has the authority to forgive sins on earth, and that He does have that authority. And when we come to this table, He is presenting to us here what He did for the forgiveness of our sins. As I told you, justice had to be reckoned. Like somehow justice had to be satisfied, because sinning against God is not a light thing. I mean, our world trivializes sin. We trivialize. We all do. We all trivialize it way, way too much. And the gospel points us in another direction. It says it is not a trivial thing at all. Turning against your Maker and your Creator, that is what warranted the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Son of God. Nothing else would satisfy the justice of God. And here at this table, Jesus presents Himself to us as the one that was crucified. He gave us, He instituted this sacrament, and He gave us this bread and the wine to represent His flesh, His body that He took, human flesh, and His blood that was shed on the cross for our sin. It's a language of sacrifice. My body given for you. My blood shed for the remission of sins. He was the offering, the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. We don't have any other provision. What other place could you go than the Son of God? And so at this table, he calls us to come and partake of the bread and the wine to show us that we have a share in that sacrifice. This is for people who have already professed him and who have been admitted to the church, the elders of the church. It doesn't have to be this church, but they've received you on profession of faith and admitted you to the Lord's Supper because you have a profession of one who is truly trusting in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're being sincere about it, but I mean, it's a right kind of profession in what you say, and that you have the fruit. And you are invited to come to this table if that's your situation. And then Jesus promises to us that he is our supply. We have a share in him. We have communion, fellowship in his body and blood. He feeds us. He brings forgiveness to us by our association with him, by our trust in him, by our faith alone. We have salvation. So let's ask God to bless us. First, let me read to you. I'm going to read to you the words of institution from Matthew 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So you see, it's not something that we made up. It's by his own words that we're told that this represents him as crucified. And we come then remembering him, trusting in him, delighting in what he has done for us, giving thanks for it, and looking to him to nourish us that we might go on by his sacrifice for us. No other way to come to God. So let's look to the Lord our God and ask him to bless us at this table. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to the table. We ask, O Lord, that we would recognize our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us, and that we would trust not in works of righteousness which we have done, but in his mercy. We thank you that by him that we have the remission of sins by his blood. And we pray, Father, that in the comfort of that, we would come near to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would also look to Christ to nourish us, that we might go on in our faith, that we might go on walking with him, that we might not turn away. It is by your grace, it is by the life of Christ, that we have this blessing. We thank you that he is risen and reigning at your right hand. We thank you that he's coming again, and that he will bring us to himself, and that in that day, Lord, that we will be changed. Our bodies will be brought to perfection, and so will our spirits. We thank you, Lord, that we will no longer sin when we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. But Father, we pray that now, while we're on the earth, that you would give us the grace and strength that we need to serve you, the wisdom that we need, and the faith that we need, Lord, that we would have that faith that continues to pursue and allows no barriers between us and you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the God of all peace and all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.